This evening, we are going to continue our study in 1 John, and we will conclude our study of chapter 4 this evening in 1 John in an extended section that the Apostle John has on the topic of love. And this particular study is entitled Assurance and the Experience of God's Love, and we're going to look specifically at verses 15 through 21. But because we've been apart for several weeks, I think it's important at this point to do some review before we get into our text. And by way of review, it's important to remember that when John writes 1 John, he's writing in a challenging time. The circumstances were not easy. He writes around the year AD 85, near the end of the apostolic era. He's going to pass away about 10 years or 12 years from writing 1 John. All the other apostles have probably passed on to heaven. He is the remaining one, and he's writing in a time of turbulence. At this particular time, the enemies of Christ's church have become more sophisticated in their attempts to obfuscate, oppress, and obscure the message of the apostles and the progress of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that they were doing this was to attack and undermine the apostolic teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. By the end of the first century, even while John was still alive, major philosophical and theological attacks were being launched against the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And with that, of course, you have attacks on the doctrine of salvation, how a man is saved, as well as attacks on Christian morality. Those who are saved, how do they then live? And these individuals who were attacking the church, attacking the doctrine of Christ, themselves had one time been within the church. John refers to them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, as those who had gone out from among them. He says this in chapter 2, actually it's verse 19, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. We call these the secessionists. They had seceded from the church. False professors, false believers, who for a while identified with the church, but then left the church, but did not do so quietly. As they left, they began claiming that they had arrived at a superior kind of knowledge, secret knowledge, and that they had found a new way to God, and that they had found a new way to live. Now that, of course, led to a lot of instability among the true members of the church. As they dealt with churches being divided and people they once knew to profess Christ now leaving and professing a different kind of Christ, it led to an uncertainty, a lack of confidence, an undermining of their assurance. Did they really believe the right message? And so in response to that, John writes this letter. He writes this letter to deal with a lot of those uncertainties or those questions. He writes this letter to also attack and critique the secessionist claims and to show that the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ was true, as it always has been right from the beginning. And a key verse that summarizes John's intent in this letter is chapter 5, verse 13. And we've read it numerous times throughout our study, but it deserves mention once again. This is why John writes 1 John. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The secessionists had said that these faithful members did not know the truth. They did not know the true Son of God. They did not have the right way of salvation. But John writes, affirming to them that the apostolic teaching is correct, and he gives to them in this letter many different evidences, many different proofs that would show them why they can have certainty, confidence, assurance in their faith. Now, as we've gone through this letter, we have looked at this letter sequentially, section by section, and so far we've looked at 13 sections of 1 John, and I want to go through these very quickly, basically just to remind you of what we've covered so far as John points to these things, assured that the readers of his letter are truly saved. He calls them in numerous places beloved and children. He affirms that they are loved by God. He is not in doubt about their standing. And so he gives them these proofs so that they would grow in assurance. These proofs would also provide them with criteria by which to denounce the secessionists, as well as perhaps to identify any among them who may be of that same category of false professor. We looked in chapter 1, verse 1, that John begins with this objective criteria, belief in the historicity of Christ. And the key question here is, do you believe that the biblical testimony, the apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ is true? And if you say yes to that, you have a ground for assurance. In verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, the apostle John deals with assurance and the confession of sin. And we can ask this question: are you deeply aware of your sin? And do you acknowledge your sin to God? And John gives us that in order to bolster our assurance for those who are aware of that sin and are acknowledging it to God through confession. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, John deals with belief in the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And the question we could ask here is, do you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for your sins? Do you believe that? And if you do, that is intended to bolster your assurance. In verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2, John deals with assurance as it relates to obedience of God's commands. And here the question is, are you zealous to obey God's revealed will for your life? Do you feel compelled? Are you drawn to these commands, even though they make you feel uncomfortable? You know you've got to grow. You've got to mortify sin and put on righteousness. You've got to pursue these things. But are you drawn to that? And John says, if that's you, you have a reason to be assured. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, John introduces the concept of love of one's brother. And here the question is, do you give yourself, even sacrificially, for the benefit of other believers? And if you see that developing in your life, as John did his readers, you are to take comfort. You are to grow in your assurance. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, John deals with the topic of assurance as it relates to the hatred of evil. And the question here is this: as you look to see whether there's grounds for assurance in your life, one of the questions to ask is, do you find yourself loathing the things that are contrary to God and His will? And if you find that distaste, that loathing of those things growing, John wants you to have assurance. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, he deals with the issue of assurance as it relates to persistence in truth. Now here he deals specifically with those secessionists who had seceded from the church, and he points to them as examples of those who are not believers. But instead, he holds up the hunger that these readers had, their persistence in the truth. And if you hunger and persist in the truth, that is a testimony to saving faith in your life. In 1 John 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 3, he deals with the future. He speaks in that section on future glory, on the return or the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he describes true believers as those who are forward-looking and have anticipation as a characteristic of their faith. They're longing for that day.
As much as they have found contentment in this life, at the same time, they are longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ and to be made finally and instantly fully like him. Then in chapter 3, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 10, John deals with the issue of the practice of righteousness, a lifestyle that is dedicated to the things of God and sees sin as utterly consistent with this new way of life as a child of God. And so the question here is, are you convinced? Do you acknowledge that sin, that which is contrary to God and his will, are you convicted that sin is indeed utterly inconsistent with the new life? Then in 1 John 3, 11 to 24, John returns again to the topic of love, the lifestyle of love. And the question here to ask in light of that text is this: are you convinced that love, brotherly love, is absolutely essential? It's a defining characteristic of the new life. Now, you may not practice it perfectly. No one does. That's not the issue. But do you recognize that brotherly love is integral to the Christian life? If you do, you have another strengthening of your assurance. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, John returns to the topic of error, testing the spirits. And here we draw assurance from this text by thinking about our concern for the truth and our growing discernment. And so you can ask this question: do you care for the truth of God's word? Is there something in you that makes you sensitive to that and desirous to defend that truth against various expressions of error? And if you do, you are to take comfort. You are to draw from that another reason to have assurance. Then in chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 10, John again comes back to the topic of love, this time emphasizing the primacy of God's love, that God's love is first. It is the ultimate motivation. And so we ask this question: does your love for others flow out of an awe of God's love for you? Is that what characterizes your faith, that you are in awe at what God has done for you and what he expresses even now to you, that he loves you, and that love is primary in your life and is the ultimate cause for what you do in this new life? And then our last study looked at 1 John 4, verses 11 to 14, and the imitation or reflection of God's love. As those who have been so loved, do you feel compelled to love others in response? That you don't love others in order to be loved by God, but recognizing that God does love you in an incomprehensible way. You could never get your mind around it, but you recognize that. Does that then compel you to reflect that love in others? And if you find yourself thinking and acting along those lines, the Apostle John wants you to draw from that encouragement so that you may know that you have eternal life. And now in this text that we find in verses 15 to 21 of chapter 4, we come to another section of John's writing that he writes here in order to give his readers more assurance still. And we can call this assurance and the experience of God's love. This is what John writes, beginning in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, in this particular section, we see the impact of God's love, the impact of experiencing God's love in three dimensions. First of all, we see the vertical impact. We're going to see that in verse 15 and the first half of verse 16, the vertical impact of God's love. When we experience this love, it has an impact in our vertical relationship. Verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. Then the second dimension that we'll see is the internal impact. How the experience of God's love affects us internally, primarily with our feelings, as we're going to see in the second half of verse 16 all the way to the end of verse 18. And then we're going to see the third dimension, the horizontal impact, in verses 19, 20, and 21. So let's look at the first of these then, as we consider proof of the receipt of God's love, that we are loved by God. And the proof we see is in this dimension of the vertical relationship. The experience of God's love, which should give us assurance, is going to be seen in how it changes things vertically. And like I said, we see it in verse 15 in the first half of verse 16. Notice what John writes. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Now he begins with this phrase, whosoever confesses. He's giving here a very basic universal truth. This applies to anyone. And then he says, confesses. And we've seen that verb before. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 9, with respect to the confession of sin. And we saw that that verb to confess means to say the same thing. Hamas and lego together. Those are two Greek words that mean to say the same thing. To say the same thing or to be of one mind. And back in chapter 1, verse 9, the issue of confession there was to say the same thing about sin. If we confess our sins. And what does that mean, to say the same thing? It means to say the same thing as God says about our sin. To say the same thing, to believe, to be of one mind with God about our sin. And that was the issue there in chapter 1, verse 9. But here, the confession is not about sin. The confession is about Jesus. And this confession is not merely a mental assent. It is a conviction that John is describing here. It's not merely claiming something. It's not merely wishful thinking. But it is admitting something that is true, that corresponds to reality. And the nature of the language here when he speaks of confession, whoever confesses, the nature of John's language is such that he's not describing some kind of evolving confession. He is describing a once-for-all complete, fundamental confession. Essentially, he's speaking of the confession that's made at the point of conversion. Now, what is confessed? Notice the text in verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the fundamental confession. That's the conversion confession, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the name Jesus is very important there. The name Jesus, of course, refers to the historical human identity of Jesus. When the angel appeared and told Joseph his name shall be Jesus, that is a reference to the humanity of this incarnate one. That Jesus, the historical person of Jesus, the human, is also the Son of God. That title, Son of God, is a divine title. It's a title that refers to his deity. And so this confession that is fundamental and that is made at the moment of conversion, which is true of all believers and which is so fundamental to our assurance of salvation and that we confess the right things, this confession focuses on the person of Jesus and acknowledges him for who he is, truly man and truly God. In fact, we often say that one of the most important questions that you can ever answer is, who do you say that he is? Remember, Jesus asked Peter that question, or the disciples that question. Peter responds, but Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And your answer to that question is, it makes all the difference. And so a little bit later, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to read these words. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. We could go back to John's own gospel. Remember the ending to the gospel of John. Right before you get into chapter 1, there's a special statement there that's made about why John writes the Gospel of John. And he says in verse 31, if you haven't underlined this or memorized this, do so. John says, these things have been written in the Gospel of John so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then he goes on to say, not just that, but he is the Son of God. So his humanity, Jesus, his messiahship as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. He's the Christ, and he is also divine, the Son of God. And then John goes on to say in verse 31 of chapter 20 of his gospel, and that by believing these things about him, you may have life in his name. Or you could go to the confessional statement of the Apostle John, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word there for confession, if you confess, is the same as in our text here in 1 John chapter 4. Confess with your mouth who Jesus is. And there, according to Paul, the confession of Jesus is that he's Lord. He's Lord. Now come back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. When that confession is made, what is the result? Notice what the text says. When that confession is made, what is the ongoing result? It's not just a momentary thing, but it describes a new reality, an ongoing, continuous state of life. John says, God abides in him, and he in God. That's the essence of the Christian life. God abiding in us, and we in God. Invincible life imparted to us by the source of all life. So that as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That great one now, that ultimate one is in you, the source of invincible life. But you also abide in God. And that phrase, it describes the second half of this mutual fellowship that describes true spiritual life, the Christian life, the life as a child of God. God is in you and you are in God. And that union with him, that indwelling in his existence is is a way to describe direct dependency upon him, direct identification with him, and direct fellowship with the Almighty God. And so this definitive act of confession ushers in this state of abiding. What a wonderful description of the Christian life. And John makes it very, very clear that we are justified not by works, not by process, not by practicing righteousness. We're not justified by those things. Rather, we're justified by grace through faith. And here's the faith, that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. We do not see him, but we hear the testimony from his word about who he is, and we believe. John goes on then to say, note this now. He says in verse 16, the beginning, in response to this confession, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. You see, this confession that Jesus is the Son of God is an amazingly profound theological declaration, but it's not just something abstract. It's not just something that's up there in that transcendent abstract realm. No, when we make that confession about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, we're making a confession also about what that means to us personally. And John says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. The we here is emphatic. John includes himself in this. And it's as if he says, and we ourselves have come to know, and this is the astonishment of it, we ourselves, and that means John, along with all who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, have come to know and have believed, and the language of those verbs indicates that knowing and believing is something that is exercised at a particular moment of time and then brings in lasting consequences. We have come to know and continue in the blessing of that knowledge. We have come to believe and continue on in the blessing of that faith. John says, what have you believed ultimately? Notice what he says at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 16, the love which God has for us. The love, that's what you've believed. He could have had some other theological language here, but he brings it to something very personal, the love which God has for us. It actually translates literally, the love which God has in us, speaking of that very intimate expression of love that comes to the very depth of our souls. Now, we've seen already back, for example, in chapter 4, verse 9 to 10, that God has expressed his love for us in history. He expressed his love for us in verse 9 and verse 10 in sending his Son as the propitiation for our sin. Notice verse 9 of chapter 4. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in verses 9 and 10, you have the historical expressions of God's love for us, in that he sent his Son specifically to pay the penalty for our sin, to be our propitiation, to stand in our place, and to serve justice on our behalf. Now, that's a historical expression. And if it was just that, that would be amazing. But it could lead to the idea that, well, God has expressed his love for me in history, but what about now? But John says here that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is in him and he in God. And that means that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us or has in us. It's speaking of present moment expression. We have come to know and have believed that God loves us. And that is a precious reality. This is why John Owen said, for example, the love of the Father is the only rest for the soul. This is where it all begins, in a recognition that God loves me. In spite of me, despite me, He loves me. He has shown that love in history, and He loves me today. And that changes things. It changes everything in that vertical dimension. The experience of that love that comes in this knowledge and belief, this faith and this love for me, that changes everything in the vertical dimension. Now I'm no longer at enmity with God. I'm at peace. He loves me. That now there's no longer a need for sacrifice for my sins. Christ has offered that. And now I have fellowship with God. My sins are forgiven. I know Him. I have life. And that is the rest for my soul. But there's another dimension here that John speaks of as it relates to the experience of God's love and how it changes everything. Not only does it change us in terms of our vertical dimension, not only does it change us in terms of our relationship with God, He loves us, and so we are at peace. But it also changes us internally. It changes the thoughts and feelings of our soul. And we find that in the middle of verse 16 through to the end of verse 18. Let's look first at the second half of verse 16, as in the second dimension, John describes the impact of God's love internally. And he begins by saying this: God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He's repeating things that he's already said, and he's doing so because repetition is the mother of learning. The readers, as we do today, continue to need to have this pressed into us. He describes God as love. God is love. It's the second time that he has made this assertion. He made it also back in chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. It's the only such declaration in the New Testament that is repeated two times. Of course, you could go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. The Gospel of John chapter 4, God is spirit, and so forth. But this one, God is love, is repeated twice, and that's important. Now, in defining that term, obviously, we know in this world, among those outside the church, there is always the misuse of this verse, this statement, God is love, horrendously and blasphemously interpreted and applied. But in the church, among us, who have grown in our sensitivity towards sin and our understanding of God's righteousness, this is a phrase, a motto, a theological assertion that we struggle with. God is love. Jonathan Edwards described this phrase this way, and his language is very powerful. In a very important sermon that he preached on this text of 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, called The Spirit of the True Saints is a Spirit of Divine Love, he said this about the nature of God. He said, the very nature of God is love. If it should be inquired what God is, it might be answered that He is an infinite and incomprehensible fountain of love. Do you believe that? He is an infinite and incomprehensible fountain of love. God is love, John says. And he says, the one who abides in love, therefore abides in God. Since God is love, the one who abides in love, or you could say the one who practices love, the kind of love defined by God, is naturally one who's empowered by God, one who is abiding in God. And this is an important lesson that John gives us in this letter that was contrary to the secessionists, to the false teachers. John emphasizes the fact that those who are born of God resemble him. Those who have been made new, who have become children of God, they begin to manifest the moral qualities of God. So back in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, John makes it clear God is light, and there he says that those who are of God will practice righteousness. They'll walk in the light. Here he says God is love, and therefore those who have been loved by God, those who are his children, automatically start to resemble their spiritual father. They'll start to love in a way analogous to God. And John says the one who does that is obviously the one who shares union and fellowship and identity with God. And God obviously abides in him. And then he says in verse 14, as he continues this discussion, he's ramping up to the emphasis that he's going to make, especially in verse 18. But now he says this in verse 17, by this, what he just said in verse 16, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now verse 17 is a challenging verse to interpret. And when you read different commentaries and hear different preachers, there's different emphases that they bring out, and there's discussion about what these words and this language put together, what it all means. But let me try to unpack it in a straightforward way. When he begins verse 17, says, by this, he is referring to what has immediately preceded in verse 16. When he said, at the end of verse 16, that the one who loves God abides in him and he in God. Now that's the phrase. And then John says, by this, love is perfected with us. Now when he says perfected, he's not talking about something that's inferior, rising to the level of that which is perfect. Rather, that word for perfect could be understood as completed. It's achieved its target. It's arrived at its goal. In other words, John is saying that when we love, God's love for us is perfected. In other words, God loves us, not merely that we would enjoy that love, although that is certainly paramount, but when God loves us, it's intended to be reflected to others as well. And as it's reflected, it enlarges. And so as we're loved, we reflect that. And when we reflect that love and exercise of that love toward one another, love reaches its target. God's love for us has made it to the goal in our love of others. It's perfected in us. Love was never meant to remain in word only. It is never meant to remain in the abstract. It was poured out in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, in order to be exercised toward others through tangible acts. But then notice this in the middle of verse 17. There's a so that. There's a result that comes from our exercise of love as we, first of all, experience that love from God. He says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So that introduces a result, and the result is this, so that we may have confidence. Now, this confidence that John speaks of is what we could translate literally as boldness in speech. We've seen this term already. It's used to describe prayer in chapter 3, verse 21. Boldness in prayer, that we would confidently ask for things of our Father. We see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 14. confidence in prayer. We've seen this also in chapter 2, verse 28, with respect to confidence, boldness in the appearance of Jesus. Notice chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from his coming. Boldness in speech, so that when he appears, we're not seeking cover somewhere. Now, this is not some kind of arrogant boldness. This is a boldness that refers to recognition that I am his. I belong to him. And here in particular, John connects it with the day of judgment. Now, this day of judgment that John refers to can be equated with the appearance that John spoke of back in 2 verse 28 and chapter 3 verse 2 and 3, the appearance of Jesus. And that appearance of Jesus is connected directly with the judgment of Jesus. Now, John doesn't go into detail here to describe what that all is. He just refers to it as the day of judgment. But if we go elsewhere, especially into the Apostle Paul, we find that this day of judgment is not the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is a different kind of judgment reserved only for believers. And Paul speaks of it often. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, he speaks of the revealing of the quality of one believer's work by fire, and that the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Perhaps the best reference we find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's not the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one, he's speaking of believers, may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then Paul, as he gets to the end of his life, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." So when we come back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, and John's language of confidence, he is saying that believers can have boldness. He wants believers to have boldness in that day of judgment. And we're not to, as we're going to see in just a moment, we're not to shrink away from that. John fully wants his readers to look forward to that day. Not to try and resist it as much as they can, but to look forward to that day. And to know that it is possible, and God has ordained it such that he wants his children at the judgment seat of Christ to be able to stand. And you might say, well, that's not humility, that's not right. Well, we even sang about it this evening. What did we sing in that one song? "It is well with my soul." And the hymnist there even says, "And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight." The hymnist is not wanting to avoid that day, but rather communicating the same idea here, that we ought to be able to have confidence, to stand with boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. "And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." And that's the same idea that John has here, that you can stand, you can prepare and be ready so that when that day comes, you're not trying to crawl under the rocks. You can stand and say, "It is well with my soul." And John says, why is that possible? Notice again verse 17, second half. "Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Now, what does it mean, as he is? First of all, he is a reference to the one who does the judging, and that is Jesus Christ. So why is John saying here, as Jesus is, so are we also in this world? That's a very good question. And scholars will debate about that, but here is how I think it's best to answer that. As he is, speaking of the presence of Jesus right now at the right hand of the Father, enjoying fellowship with God, as he is, so also are we in this world. John is saying that because God abides in us, John is saying that because God loves us, John is saying that because Jesus has served as the propitiation for our sins, that as Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in that wonderful, glorious fellowship, so also are we, even in this world, even now, even as we await future glory, even now, we have a status of peace, fellowship, union, identity. And then that leads us to verse 18, where he continues this thought. Now he gets to the point of how this experience of the love of God affects us, impacts us internally. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. All of a sudden, John transitions to talk about fear. He mentions it four times in this verse. Fear, 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 fears. And it's put in direct antithesis to the word love, which is mentioned three times. And John says these two things do not coexist. The more there is of one, the less there is of the other. And the kind of fear that John is mentioning here is not reverent fear. Don't define it that way. It's not the fear of the Lord that compels us, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, or the fear of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It's not that fear, that reverential awe. No, this fear you could define as dread. Dread. What is this kind of fear? It's a dread that I will pay the penalty for my sin. The kind of fear that is referred to here, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The fear is the idea that I still must atone for my sins. And if that's true, if I believe that I still must atone for my sins when I stand before judgment, I dread that thought. If I think that way. Or if I'm thinking that when I stand before Jesus, I have a dread of that moment, it means that I must implicitly believe that there are still sins that must be atoned for that lay upon my shoulders. This fear is a dread, a kind of dread expressed by those who believe that they will be punished by a righteous and angry judge. But John says there's no place in this for the one who's loved and the one who loves. Cannot coexist together this fear with this kind of love. But he says perfect love, love that has hit its target, perfected love, casts out fear. It expels it. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The one who fears has not had that love hit its target. So here's the implication of that. Here's the implication. God intends that the believer's growing experience of love, primarily of God's love for him, which is foundational, but also as he experiences the reflection of that love and his love for others, that is intended to expel any remaining fears of punishment and instill within us an ever-growing sense of assurance. That meditating upon God's love for us and then seeing that love reflected is designed to rid us of the feelings of dread that we have when we think of our sin. John Calvin put it this way: The sum of it is that there is nothing worse than being worried by continual disquiet of the soul. But we can arrive at a calm rest away from fear by being aware of God's love for us. But it may be asked, when does perfect love cast out fear? For we are endued only with the taste of that divine love for us. We only know it a little. And therefore, can we ever be fully or wholly freed from fear? I reply, fear is not cast out in such a way that it does not continue to assault our minds, but it is so cast out that it does no longer disturb or hamper the peace we have obtained by faith. When anyone fears, he has a disturbed mind. It is the fault of unbelief. For when the love of God is properly known, it calms the mind. That's the internal dimension of the experience of God's love. As we experience God's love, as we meditate upon it, as we marvel at it, as we exalt it, that it could be shown to a sinner such as I, what does it do? It expels the antithesis to assurance. As we meditate on God's love, it brings assurance naturally. It brings peace. Now, there is a horizontal aspect to this as well. And I'll only read the verses, and we'll close with this. We've seen so far the vertical impact of God's love. It changes everything with respect to our relationship with God. We've seen the internal impact. It drives out fear. But now we see a horizontal, an outward impact. Now notice how John describes this beginning in verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Verse 19, very short, it gives us the motivation for loving others. It's never because we start the process. No, it's always because he does. We love only because he first loved us. True love is only possible once we've experienced the love of God as we come to know Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Secondly, we see the obligation to love others. In verse 20, you have the argument from the lesser to the greater that those who have been loved by God have a privilege but a responsibility. And that responsibility is to reflect God's love. And if you cannot love your brother, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And then finally, there's the sanction for loving others. In verse 21, the authority for this comes from Jesus himself, from him, from Christ, who gave us the command, whether that's John 13:34 or 15 verse 12 or 15 verse 17, Jesus said numerous times to his disciples that we are to love our brothers. And when we experience the love of God because he first loves us, it changes things horizontally. And when we experience that change and find ourselves loving others, that is a proof to bolster our assurance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious text, and we thank you for the words we find throughout that are so simple and yet profound. You are love. And you first loved us. That while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son as the propitiation for our sin to die upon the cross because you loved us. We confess to you our utter unworthiness of it, and we also confess that so often we struggle with affirming that phrase, that you are love. We confess that we find it easier to agree that you are holy and righteous, that you are light, moral purity. But we confess our sin of not believing well enough that you are love. of not fully accepting the fact that you love us. So, Father, we pray through our study of this text that you would change us, that you would enlarge our faith so that we might increasingly appreciate what is ultimately incomprehensible, your love for us, shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray.